I'll tell you, one of the sins that I confess before a pastor, my father confessor, is my sin is so great that it doesn't even bother me. That's how bad it is with me. And I'm not even sorry. And that's, I'll tell you what, that's a tough thing for a father confessor to hear, because they don't hear that very often.
Pastor Brent Coolman, that's one of our sound bites of the week. You'll be hearing all four of them in 90 minutes here on Issues Etc. When we play Issues Etc., sound bite of the week. In fact, Pastor Coolman was so fruitful of a guest for us earlier this week that not one but two of our four sound bites of the week, the prospective sound bites of the week, come from Pastor Coolman. That one was on what he confesses by way of his sin. It was soundbite number two, by the way. And in 90 minutes, we'll be playing Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. Welcome back for the second hour. Deaconess Emily Carter is our guest. She joins us to talk about women, feminist lies, and the gospel. She's deaconess at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Brandon, Mississippi. And she made a presentation at the Higher Things Youth Conference last month titled The War Against Girls, Feminism's Assault on Women. Deaconess Carter, welcome back.
It's good to be back.
What is the biggest lie that feminism tells women?
I think the biggest lie feminism tells women is that they can do something or anything physically and it doesn't hurt them spiritually.
What do you mean by that?
I mean by that they can engage in sexually immoral acts, and it doesn't hurt their spiritual relationship with God. They can have sexual relations outside of marriage, and it does not affect the Sixth Commandment. They can have an abortion, and it does not affect the Fifth Commandment, or even the Fourth Commandment, or the First Commandment. They can even the Third Commandment. You know, that all these kinds of things that they can do to their body or to other people's bodies have nothing to do with their relationship with God. That the physical is completely separated from the spiritual realm.
So then, Emily, could we boil down that biggest lie that feminism tells women as something along the lines of, it's your body?
Absolutely. It's your choice. I mean, and that was the lie that Satan told Eve in the garden, even. You know, here it is. You make the choice. You go ahead and you do it. You know, it's your decision now.
You talk about feminism as a war against girls, and the radical feminist would, of course, respond, no, this is a war for girls and women. How would you respond to that?
Oh, they define it that way, of course, because they say that they are fighting for the freedom of girls and to liberate them from the constraints that the church has put upon girls. And they, of course, they have to prove that the church has been constraining women and girls. And my argument is, yes, well, show me where they have been constrained. Show me where they have been oppressed. And it is only by definition and interpretation that they have come about to this definition. And it's by their definition and interpretation, of course, and by their filtering of God's message that this has happened. It is not by when you take the plain words of Scripture and what God has said. You know, it was very simple in my presentation. You know, I asked the girls, you know, you've all heard of Dan Brown and the Sacred Feminine. And they, of course, admitted yes. And I said, well, you know, the world is looking for the Sacred Feminine. And the feminists have said, you know, that the church has denied that the Sacred Feminine, that the church has hidden the Sacred Feminine or denies that it exists. And they said, well, yes, this is true. And I said, well, I can reveal it to you. said, you know, we can find it today. It exists by three little words, or two if you know the Latin. And they looked at me kind of funny, and I said, well, it's I am baptized. It's there under your noses all the time. And it's not just females, but males as well. You know, it's there from the beginning, from the very first of creation. With there in the garden, when God created Eve as the mother of all living. And, you know, the means by which the church would be born, eventually his son would be born, or it would come into the world through the birth of a woman. And you know, she as the icon of the church, and especially through baptism. You know, this has not been hidden from anyone. The church has never hidden this from the eyes of the world. This is when Christ calls the church his bride, the church is the body of Christ and his bride. This has never been hidden from the world. This has always been there. This is a sacred being to the world, to Christ, and shown, brought forward under the to the eyes of faith, to the eyes of faith, and to the ears of faith, to those who are willing to receive it.
You said at the beginning that the biggest lie that feminism tells women and girls is it's your choice, it's your body. In that connection, you have written about what is called the spiritual virgin, and it goes closely with feminism's message to women, to, you know, that what you do has no effect upon you or your relationship with your God. What is a spiritual virgin?
Feminism has this notion that what you don't use according to how it's been created to use is, it remains untouched. So that if you engage in sexual relations without using the organ in the way it was intended to be used, then you're still a virgin. You can engage in sexual relations. We have the terminology these days of the hookup, and that was on college campuses especially. That's casual sex, you know, where you just go out with the intention of meeting up with someone for the intended purpose of just having sex. You don't want his phone number. You don't even need to know his name. You know, we're just going to meet. We're going to have sex. That's it. You know, after it's over with, I used the example in my presentation of, I held up a Kleenex. You know, how many times do you use a Kleenex? Well, you use it for one purpose only, one time only. After it's over with, you toss it away. And it looks like one Kleenex looks like another Kleenex. Who cares? You toss it away. You don't care if you see it again. You don't recognize it from another used Kleenex or used tissue. And you don't care if you see it again. You don't want to, you don't even care to pick it out from another used tissue. And you forget about it. You know, the next morning, who cares? That's what a hookup is. You move on. You pass it by. And that's what a hookup is, not even a relationship.
So how is that related to this spiritual virginity, according to feminism?
According to feminism, that's not a soulmate. You have not made a spiritual connection. It's just a physical connection. If you have not made a spiritual connection, then it's just a physical connection and not a spiritual connection, then you are simply, it's not a complete connection. You are not totally there.
Okay, so let's bring this home for the listeners, because I think this is important. You have written that many a woman's favorite movie, Meg Ryan and Tom Hanks, Sleepless in Seattle, really epitomizes this kind of spiritual virginity. Tell us how. How is the Meg Ryan character in there, this kind of ultimate icon of feminism, out there doing as she pleases until she finds her soulmate?
Well, she spends a good portion of the movie living with one particular man. And they have a long-term relationship in this movie. And she hears just on the radio the Tom Hanks character describing his relationship with his wife. And she falls for the guy. Now, she doesn't know the guy from Adam and has never met him. She doesn't know if he's abusive. She doesn't know if he's a liar. She doesn't know what he is. I mean, we know he's going to be an okay guy. The watchers of the movie know that he's going to be an okay guy, and that they're going to have a good relationship after they meet, but she does not know. So we can pull for her, but we don't know that it's going to be, or she doesn't know it's going to be a safe relationship after she meets up with him. She is on the brink of a marriage with the man she has been living with for quite some time. But because he has not been her soulmate, she dumps him for the sake of the man that she has heard over the radio, and she has determined that this is her soulmate. And as soon as she and the Tom Hanks character meet up, of course, there's this immediate connection, and they realize they are going to be soulmates. You know, this is not what love is truly built on. This is a romanticized version of love. This is the spiritualized ideology of love.
It's also, you talked about kind of the anonymity of the hookup. If I'm remembering the film correctly, when Meg Ryan finally breaks it off with her longtime live-in boyfriend, it's a mutual kind of thing where they're both kind of happy about it and relieved about it. And, you know, I guess we really didn't mean that much to each other anyway. There are no tears. There's no trouble. It's
exactly.
She gets out of this one really easy, and she can go and pursue the Tom Hanks character.
Exactly. Exactly. It is just a, you know, it didn't mean that much anyway, I guess. You know, it's just a dropping off point. It's an unhooking. It's an unhookup by the time it ends.
So what's the message to women and to girls in that movie, whether it is intended or not by the filmmakers?
That you can unhook and rehook as many times as you want to, as long as it's not your soulmate. You know, you've got to, that, you know, it's that none of this is permanent until you find your soulmate.
So what's the role of we would say, according to Scripture, the one flesh union, we would say clinically kind of the sexual relationship in this plan that feminism seems to have for women as they all journey through life in search of their soulmates?
There is no plan.
But what is the role of sex in all of this?
The role of sex and all that?
Yeah.
Well, for feminism, it's all mental. It's all spiritual. It's all spiritualized. There is the one flesh union. We you know, thinking of it according to God's plan, you cannot separate the one flesh union from the spirit, because God planned it as a total package. But according to feminism, it's separate. What you do with the body and what you do with the spirit and the mind are just entirely separate things and can be separated. You know, one does not necessarily affect the other. And they can keep them in separate realms. You know, on another example that I had to use with the girls, that if you do not carry a child to full term and you abort the baby, you're not a mother. You know, conception does not make you a mother to be if you abort the baby.
So it extends even beyond any kind of hookup relationship that the woman would have.
Exactly.
It goes to every relationship in your life.
Exactly. Exactly. You choose whether or not you are a mother. It is not the conception that determines whether or not you are a mother. You choose whether or not you are a mother. You choose the relationship. This is the danger of feminism. It is a First Commandment issue.
How is that?
Because you are in command of your relationships. You are the determiner. You're the captain of your own fate. You're the captain of your own soul. The commander of your own soul. We could write a poem about that. Would you like to try?
Well, we could do it sometime off the air, Emily. I mean,
okay.
Writing poetry on the fly during live radio is probably dangerous. Especially since all the rhymes I can think of usually take me in a wrong direction. An old limerick composer. Deaconess Emily Carter is our guest. She's talking with us about women feminists, lies in the gospel. She's deaconess at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Brandon, Mississippi. She made a presentation at the Higher Things Youth Conference last month titled The War Against Girls, Feminism's Assault on Women. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our call-in number is 505-7850. And because our 800 number's out today, outside the St. Louis area, dial 314-505-7850. After the break, we're going to be talking with Pastor Kirk Clayton of Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois, about homosexuality. And then in the third hour, boy oh boy, a busy third hour, David Gibbs, who's the pro bono attorney for the Schindler family, will join us to give us an insider's perspective on the story of the life and death of Terry Schindler Schiavo. He's got a new book out called Fighting for Life, The Untold Story of Terry Schiavo. Issues, Etc. Soundbite of the Week is the last half hour of Issues, Etc. All right, a couple things here as our time winds down. You even mentioned this in your presentation. This radical dualism, divorce between spirit and body, between what the woman does with her body, according to radical feminism, and what she's seeking for her spirit, the two seem to have no relationship to one another. It sounds like that same dualism and divorce that we would have found in ancient Christian Gnosticism, that very, very old heresy. Is it?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. At heart, that's what it is. You know, that's really what it is. You know, it's just a complete split. And where, and the more we get into it and the more we take a look at it and the more we take a look at where society is at right now, the more you can see that Gnosticism just infiltrates our society right now. And the more we study Gnosticism and what it looks like, you can see how Gnosticism is all around us and it just has not gone away. You know, Solomon was right. There are no new heresies. He didn't put it that way, of course.
Would you go so far as to say that feminism, the way we've been talking about it here in this program, is a religion in itself?
Yes, it is. But I call it a secular religion, of course, a civil religion.
Beyond the spiritual virgin, the sacred feminine, this dualism between body and spirit, what else do girls today need to be warned of when it comes to radical feminism?
Well, it's not just feminism that assaults them, but it's their own sinful flesh that assaults them too, because it's not, you know, original sin inheres them, you know, inheres all of us, and you know the tug for a fall into sexual sin is a problem for girls, not just because of feminism, but because we're born into sin, and you don't have to be feminist per se, although it is difficult in this day and age to not be exposed to feminism, but you don't have to be feminist to come under the spell of sexual temptation. For young girls, you know, and even young boys, just because we are born into sin and cannot free ourselves from it. It's, you know, the rising tides of hormones are going to lead us into such temptations. And there's not a whole lot that we can do about such things. And we need to be aware of this, and the girls need to be aware of this, and what to do about it. And to say, okay, this is something that is going to come onto us. This is what we need to deal with it and be aware of it.
Okay, then, in that vein, Emily, and with only 1 minute before we wrap it up, what is the best piece of advice you would give for girls and women on how to see through and combat the fallacies of feminism?
My advice to the girls is to stay inside their baptisms, and by that I mean the best defense is to pray the catechism daily. Pick up that little catechism, and it's only 35 pages long, but especially to the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, Luther's prayers, but on a consistent basis, go through the catechism, because in knowing the catechism, you know the scriptures. And that is, you need that armor, those weapons. Satan has enough slings and arrows to throw at you, but you need something to arm yourself with to throw back at him.
So the truth combats and inoculates against the lie.
You better believe it.
Deaconess Emily Carter is Deaconess of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Brandon, Mississippi. She made a presentation at last month's Higher Things Youth Conference titled The War Against Girls, Feminism's Assault on Women. Emily, you get to work on the poem, and if you want to send me something, not too much, of course, but if you want to send me something, I'll try and avoid any blue rhyming schemes, I promise.
We'll see how that goes.
Thanks for being our guest.
Thank you so much.
Our Issues, Etc. book of the month, you know, she talked there at the end about praying the catechism, Luther's Small Catechism, and that to know the catechism is ultimately that window through which we learn God's Word. That's where the real truth is. The truth is found in the Word that God has revealed to us in Holy Scripture. Now, that truth, if you want a case study in how that truth shapes the way someone thinks, makes one keen to be able to discern the lies of the day. Today it's feminism, perhaps in Luther's day the lies were somewhat different. You want to read our Issues, Etc., book of the month for August. It's called Luther's World of Thought. It's delving into the mind of a man whose thought and worldview were largely shaped by the truth of Holy Scripture. Luther's World of Thought is $29.99 plus shipping and handling. It's a hardcover book. You can have it by calling Concordia Publishing House and asking for the Issues, Etc., book of the month for August. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can also just go to our website tonight when you get home, issuesetc.org, scroll down on the homepage, and you'll even be able to read an excerpt from Luther's World of Thought right there at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. When we come back from this break, we're halfway through the program. When we come back, Pastor Kirk Clayton will be our guest. We're going to talk about homosexuality. And then in the third hour, we'll talk with the attorney of the Schindler family and play Issues, Etc., Soundbite of the Week.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Are the genealogies listed in 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9 the seemingly endless genealogies of any meaning to us New Testament Christians? Well, we had a tag team match earlier today on the Bible study with Pastor Chuck Spomer and Pastor Lane Berglund, and both of them said yes. If you missed it, tune in tonight for the Bible study repeat at 7:05.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Now is the time to begin planning for that trip to the Holy Land that you've always wanted to make. Dr. James Kaltoff, retired president of the Missouri District, is leading a tour of Israel and Jordan. This once-in-a-lifetime trip begins October 22nd with a return on November 1st. More than 80 people have already signed up. For more information, a brochure, or to register for the trip, call 636-227-1933. 636-227-1933.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. In an insatiable quest to look young, Western women are traveling overseas for injections of aborted fetal cells as part of anti-aging treatments. As if that weren't bad enough, it looks like the babies aren't the only victims. In places like the Ukraine, young girls are being used as carriers of the babies until an abortion harvests the baby's cells. Kim Troby has the gruesome story.
Poverty-stricken girls in Soviet Georgia and the Ukraine carry their babies until about the 12th week. Then the baby is aborted and the fetal cells sold to cosmetic clinics. Wealthy women pay big bucks to have those cells injected as a beauty treatment, and the girls earn $200 for their trouble.
The exploitation by our sisters is incomprehensible, and it's depravity at a whole new level.
That's Georgette Forney with Noel, a group that helps women hurt by abortion.
I think the long-term issues that these girls and their culture will face is beyond being able to A, comprehend, or B, put a price tag on.
But Russia isn't alone. Backed by the Caribbean tourism industry, clinics have opened in Barbados, where there's a waiting list of thousands. Carrie Gordon Earle with Focus on the Family Action says all this for a very risky procedure.
There isn't any way to know how someone is going to respond to this because there hasn't been testing. There haven't been clinical trials.
Women who take the treatment could be facing rejection of the cells and tumors as time goes on. A high price to pay for trying to find that elusive fountain of youth. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
Women from both Great Britain and America are flocking to the treatment. There are many varieties on the trend. Here in the U.S., some spas are offering facials using frozen embryonic fluid from cows. Scientists say there is absolutely no benefit to the recipient, but a lot of money to be made by the snake oil salesmen who offer the product. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We are given the time of Missouri Botanical Garden horticulturist Chip Tynan for the entire hour of Living Jubilee. How does your garden grow? Or how is your lawn? You have a tree you're worried about? Give us a call. He'll be there for the entire hour. It begins at 11:05. Living Jubilee.
You can delve into the mind of 16th century reformer Martin Luther with our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, titled Luther's World of Thought. How did Luther's mentors and teachers influence him? How did the European class system and political climate help and hinder his reforming efforts? Find out with Luther's World of Thought. For more information, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Luther's World of Thought, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
Well, then the layman should get out his small catechism and instruct the pastor and tell him, well, get your vestments on. I'll show you how to do it then. Put your vestments on, sit right here, and here it is in the small catechism. Let's follow it. Or page 310 in the hymn, the Lutheran Worship, say, let's just follow this, and if you have trouble or if we both have trouble, we'll just slog through it together.
It's bad. Cannot help. I love to listen to Pastor Kuhlman laugh. Answering the question, it's one of our soundbites of the week, soundbite number 3 to be specific. Answering the question, what do you do if you come to your pastor ready to confess your sins and he looks at you with that blank stare as though, as Luther would say, a cow were staring at a new gate? What if he doesn't know what to do? He says, teach him what to do. That's soundbite number 3, and it'll be one of the 4 soundbites we're playing for you coming up here in an hour on Issues Etc. When at 5:30 we play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week, you get to pick our soundbite of the week in the last half hour of Issues Etc. In the meantime, Pastor Kirk Clayton is our guest for the next 25 minutes. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muskoka, Illinois. He spoke to a gathering of teenagers at a Higher Things Youth Conference recently. And his topic was Striped Back Mountain, the Church's Response to Homosexuality. Pastor Clayton, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. It's a joy to be with you.
I should say welcome back. You've been on our roundtable at least once before, haven't you?
I had the privilege of doing that, I believe it was last winter at Bethany O'Fallon. That was a wonderful time.
That's right. We had a remote out there with at Pastor Bowie's church, and you and a couple other of the Young Turks from over there in southern Illinois gathered around our table to talk about something I don't remember. The subject today, of course, is homosexuality. And the first objection I imagine that's going to be raised is, look, why are you Christians even talking about homosexuality? Jesus never condemned it, so why should we?
No, there's an awful lot of sleight of hand that goes on with scriptures in any number of topics, and this would have to be a massive sleight of hand also. To say that Jesus, in his 3 years of earthly ministry, would address every single topic that would be pertinent for the next 2,000 years is, saying an awful lot. And to say that Jesus never outrightly condemns homosexuality, while might be, on the surface accurate, perhaps the words homosexuality didn't cross Jesus' lips in a way that are recorded in Scripture, but to say that because Jesus does not use the word homosexual means that he's all in favor of it is a wild distortion. That would be, I believe, from the realm of logic, what would be called an argument from silence, which is acknowledged as the weakest form of argumentation. Beyond that, also, Jesus does make very clear what his intent for marriage is and what God's plan, and therefore Jesus' plan as the true Son of God, is for relationships of a sexual nature. We can quote from Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 19. Jesus said, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they two will become one flesh." So Jesus very clearly does speak to issues regarding relationships between the genders, and his words are 100% in support of the church and the world's traditional view of marriage is between a man and a woman.
Doesn't the argument that says, look, Jesus never mentioned it, so we have really nothing to say about it, also suffer because it cuts Jesus away from the rest of Scripture, both Old Testament and elsewhere in the New Testament, where homosexuality is specifically addressed?
Absolutely. Take that view would be to, as you say, kind of put everything in its own separate box and say that there's no connection among the scriptures from one part to another, and that would, then deny that Jesus is the fulfillment of the scripture and that he is the focus and the goal of everything in scripture, and that you can kind of pick and choose what you want out of scripture. And that always becomes an extremely dangerous proposition when man has the power to say, I'll take that part of God's word, but not that part, thanks. That puts us in far too much authority over God and over his will and over his word.
Kirk, let's talk about the cultural aspects of this, because, of course, that's where all of us encounter homosexuality, probably in a popularized form, more often than not. I have joked that there are now there is actually an entire cable network devoted to a homosexual audience, but many of the others seem to be by default as well. The various home gardening shows seem to be populated largely by homosexuals. And, of course, I guess if you want someone to do your hair or someone to decorate the house, their sexuality may not be an issue. But it seems a less than subtle push culturally. It seems almost quaint to talk about maybe 10 or 20 years ago homosexuals being in the closet. Are they out now?
I don't think there's any question that in the popular culture, homosexuality is definitely out of the closet and very, very openly so. Think about major shows not only on cable stations but also on network programming. It's unusual now that you have a show that does not feature at least some form of a homosexual character. I remember reading a cartoon a couple of years ago about the time that the networks are unrolling all their new shows for the fall season. And the cartoon had one gentleman talking to another. He said, I came across a really cutting-edge, unusual show the other day. It didn't have a homosexual character, which kind of sums up the state that we're at with everything else.
So what is the picture? I mean, if you could just opine a bit about the cultural landscape, what is the picture that's being painted for the general public, and then also affecting Christians, of what homosexuality is? How is it being depicted in pop culture?
Well, in much of pop culture, certainly we could say that homosexuality is depicted as simply an alternative lifestyle, which is equally valid, equally loving in their allegations, that there's solid evidence that would refute that. But it's presented simply as another way that a couple can express love in a healthy relationship for one another. Then the implications for Christianity in this society that emphasizes tolerance above else above everything else, is that if you are not going to be tolerant of this, what they would say to be equally valid and loving, gentle lifestyle, well then, you know, Christianity is then a religion of intolerance and hate. And there are portions of the church that unfortunately have played right into that.
How does the church rightly respond, deal with what you have called radical extremes of response on the part of the church first, and then if you would find that middle way that is the proper churchly and scriptural response to homosexuality?
That certainly is the challenge. As I've heard before, there's oftentimes a very narrow road with a large ditch on either side that it's all too easy to fall into, and the church has done that on both sides of the ditch, falling in, and it's very difficult to find that middle ground. The radical extremes occur both on what we might say the left and the right. In the mainstream Protestant churches, there has been a movement in the last years to fully accept and even promote a homosexual lifestyle as one that is not only not sinful, but also outright pleasing to God. You and the listeners of your show might have noticed a couple months ago the Episcopal Church elected a new presiding bishop, and within about a day or two of election, she was interviewed and was asked point blank if she believed that homosexuality was a sin. And her response, and I quote her here, the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church said, "I don't believe so. I believe that God creates us with different gifts. Each one of us comes into this world with a different collection of things that challenge us and things that give us joy and allow us to bless the world around us." So those are the words of the current presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church. And you notice what she's done. She has taken homosexuality out of the realm of sin, where God's Word places it, and actually calls it a gift and a way for us to bless the world around. That is very popular in our culture of tolerance today, but it is very, very damaging to people in a homosexual lifestyle who are now being affirmed in a sin that will lead them away from God.
It also seems to, at least her response to "is homosexuality a sin," seems to prove too much. I mean, if one follows her way of thinking, any propensity that I have, inclination, whim, desire that I have, might fit within that set of gifts that is intended to challenge me, by which I can bless the world around me.
God has made me with all my bumps and warts exactly as I am, so how dare I question any of those, whether that be a tendency to alcoholism or abuse or violence or any of those things. You could simply use that same argument, right? Say, well, it's a gift from God, and I need to express that.
Would she have any basis for calling, if she's being consistent, of course, Pastor Cameron, okay, Pastor Clayton, does she have any basis for calling anything, or would her church, if her church adopts her position, have a basis for calling anything a sin?
This is what we talked about here a few minutes ago, where man has entirely too much authority when you're allowed to pick and choose what Scripture says. I think what they would pick and choose is that the greatest and perhaps the only sin is intolerance and lack of love. They would boil Jesus down to simply saying that he was a radical, far ahead of his time, loving, accepting. He would not condemn people, which, by the way, is not a proper reading of Scripture at all. There are times where Jesus very clearly does condemn sin, including sexual sin. But they would say that Jesus was simply, shall we use the term, open and affirming, and thereby, by extension, say that the church should be likewise open and affirming and loving. And if we're not loving to all people and supporting them in their chosen lifestyle, then we're not following Jesus' example, which is a gross misreading of Scripture and of Jesus' teaching.
Now, on the other end of the extreme, we have covered occasionally here the goings-on at various veterans' funerals, especially Iraqi veterans' funerals, where Fred Phelps and members of his Westboro Baptist Church have shown up, and they have the other response to homosexuality. Tell us a little bit about it.
Definitely falling into the ditch of extremism on the other side. Some of the signs that they carry at these pickets that you've covered, and I'm going to edit these here a little bit, they would carry signs such as, "God hates homosexuals." AIDS cures homosexuals. Homosexuals burn in hell. And then a sentiment that really strikes home with a number of people who struggle with homosexuality. They have a sign, and these are from Fred Phelps' own website. I'm not making this up. These are his own words. God gave homosexuals up, saying that if you are in a homosexual lifestyle, there is no hope for you in God, no hope in the church. And so in light of that, what could a homosexual do but, you know, then in response turn his back on Christ's love and on his church and forgiveness?
Our call-in number, 505-7850, outside St. Louis today because our 800 number's down, 314-505-7850. Our in-studio email address still works just fine, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We're talking about homosexuality. Pastor Kirk Clayton is our guest. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois, and he made a presentation recently for a group of teenagers at Higher Things Youth Conference titled Stripedback Mountain, the Church's Response to Homosexuality. In the next hour, an interview with the attorney for the Schindler family. He says there was a case to be made that didn't get made in the media about Terry Schindler Schiavo, her life and her death. We'll find out what it is in about 20 minutes here on Issues, Etc. All right, then, if if the Episcopal Church USA portrays God looking at the homosexual and saying, all is well, fear not, I see no sin, and I will fully affirm you in everything that you think and do. And on the other side, we have the Phelps family, Westboro Baptist Church, small though they are, but they do speak for others, saying, God has rejected you outright, and God has given you up entirely. There is no hope. Is there a middle ground between these two, a scriptural middle ground, where the church rightly responds to homosexuality and to the homosexual?
There certainly is. It's just awfully hard to stay on that balance beam as the church, partially because there tends to be such an emotional reaction to homosexuality. But we need to keep in mind that in God's eyes, unlike human eyes, a sin is a sin is a sin. And every single sin separates us from God, and every single sin is worthy of punishment in God's eyes. That doesn't matter if that sin happens to be homosexuality or whether that sin happens to be gossip or speeding or disobeying your parents. All are equally sins in God's eyes and equally in need of redemption through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the way that the church needs to respond to homosexuality. It's a matter of simple, straightforward law and gospel. Where a person is unrepentant in sin, they need to hear God's law and the edict that the wages of sin is death. And that message needs to be proclaimed without being watered down, and it needs to be proclaimed boldly, which is not happening in much of the mainline Protestant churches. But then, when a person who is engaged in any sin, whether that's the sin of adultery, you know, of a heterosexual nature, or homosexuality, or any other sin that you can think of, slander, stealing, anything, when a person, through the work of the Holy Spirit, is brought to repentance and realize that they are trapped in a lifestyle that is contrary to God's will, that person needs to be welcomed with open arms and hear the beautiful message of the gospel saying that for this sin also Jesus Christ has died and has opened for you the way of life.
You say something, I think it's very, very important to be said, and I quote, you say, homosexuals, remember that homosexuals feel hated by God and the church, but they need love and acceptance, and that's most likely what led them into homosexuality in the first place. Remember that they are hurting very badly, probably, need support, not judgment and hate. Those who are feeling condemned by the law already do not need more law, but the love of the gospel. Isn't that really the tricky point here? The trick about this is to determine whether or not one is, on an individual basis, one is dealing with someone who's beset by sin and troubled by their desires, repentant for the things they have done, or someone who simply wants to be affirmed in what they're doing. In the case of any sinner, really, Pastor Clayton.
Absolutely. And that's where the churches falling off the road into the ditch on either side are so dangerous. When portions of the church say that homosexuality is not a sin, they're actually blocking that person from the realization of God's will of in their life and from repentance. And they're actually emboldening people in sin. On the other side, when people like Fred Phelps would say that homosexuals are hated by God and that God gave them up, that may produce remorse in homosexuals, but it separates them from the forgiveness that they need. And you have to be aware on a case-by-case basis, and this is a very, very difficult pastoral consideration, how to deal with people who are crushed by their sin or people who are simply trying to pull the wool over the church's eyes and over God's eyes.
Can a homosexual be a member of the church?
Yes. Any sinner can be a member of the church. And, in fact, only sinners can be a member of the church. We all are. It would be very hypocritical for example, myself, as a happily married man, to sit in condemnation over a penitent, hurting homosexual who desires forgiveness and deny that to him or her because I don't happen to be homosexual. That would be, as the world would immediately point out, very hypocritical of me. Now, can someone truly be a member of Christ's church who is doing nothing other than trying to work the system, pull the wool over God's eyes, and enjoy an excuse for the life of sin? No, that person would be denying the gifts that the Holy Spirit would give. But a homosexual who continues to struggle with this sin, but is penitent and knows that what they're doing is wrong and desires forgiveness of Jesus Christ, that person not only can be a member of the church, they should be in church because that's where they will receive that forgiveness.
You know, it seems as though the culture has sent the message loud and clear, and I think it's one that has probably come from the heart of those who advocate the gay lifestyle. And that is this aspect of your of who you are, your sexuality, your sexual orientation, as they say, is the defining aspect of who you are. It is who you are. And that's been sent loud and clear, both for heterosexuals and for homosexuals. But that seems to me, Pastor Clayton, a great lie to be told, not only to someone who is gay, but also to someone who's straight, that somehow their sexuality defines who they are. And therefore, to say homosexuality is a sin is to somehow define them as a sin, as a person, as a sin, rather than something, their inclination, their desire, part of their sinful nature and what they do. And if we let them believe, this is part of who you are, this is your identity, will they ever really be able to hear the word of God's law and gospel?
Well, certainly it would point out that all of us are sinful. We all are sinners. I think the real problem comes when the message is sent that homosexuality and their identity is acceptable in the eyes of God, and that it's not a sin. But you're certainly right, especially in the homosexual community, you become completely defined as a person by being homosexual. That becomes who you are. That is the lifestyle that you adopt. That is the friends that you tend to have. And it becomes a very, I think, often closed and isolated community where it's very hard for the gospel to be heard. And you're right. In the past 100, 150 years, sexuality has just come roaring to the fore in cultural awareness. But there certainly is much more to life than just sex. Not that you'd know it by watching TV, but there is. And it's a gracious gift of God that we receive with joy, but we also receive any number of other gifts from His hand and rejoice in those as well.
How would you respond then, Pastor Clayton, to someone who says, look, The church has lost this battle because for years and years we had the culture, we had society reinforcing a Christian morality, and there was a taboo against homosexuality. It may have kept it in the closet, but it kept it in check. And now that that ally in the culture has been lost, and the culture has gone over to the other side, we've lost.
Well, it's not the church's job to win or lose culture. It's the church's job to faithfully and unswervingly proclaim the full counsel of the Word of God, both His law, condemnation against sin, and His gospel of forgiving those who are penitent. And we don't really have control as to how that Word of God is going to be used by the Holy Spirit in the hearts and minds of those who hear. So to say that we've lost the cultural battle, I think does a disservice to the work of the Holy Spirit. We simply preach the Word. And quite to the contrary of saying that the fight is hopeless and that we should just maybe throw up our hands and give up, there comes a time, I think, in culture, and it's coming, where the absurdity of what popular culture has foisted on America becomes obvious. And people who are hurting and desperate for a more solid message will turn to any place they can find something that they know to be true, contrary to what culture is telling them. And so it may be a blessing in disguise that culture is, in some senses, as bad as it is right now, because it gives hurting people the clear opportunity to hear the gospel and recognize that this is something I hear only in church, and this is where my hope and my salvation is found. And then we just simply keep preaching the Word and let the Holy Spirit use that Word to change the hearts of men, as He does.
Okay, then with only 30 seconds, the big question after what you've just said is, will the light still be on at the church? Will we still have the porch light on? And if it is, what does the church need to be ready to say when refugees from the culture say, I've seen that dead end, is there another way? What does the church need to say then with 30 seconds?
Well, what we don't want to say is, you need to become entirely like us before you step foot inside. However, realize that the word of our Lord Jesus Christ is going to have an effect in your life. We welcome you. We fervently desire that you hear this wonderful saving message, and we will let the Holy Spirit do His work in you. And we fully believe that, 5 years, 10 years from now, you're not going to be the person you are when you step foot inside the church. The Lord is going to do His work.
Pastor Kirk Clayton is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois. He made a presentation to a group of teenagers at the Higher Things Youth Conference last month titled Striped Back Mountain, the Church's Response to Homosexuality. Thanks a lot for being our guest, Pastor Clayton.
It's been my pleasure. I'm happy to be able to talk with you.
All right, when we come back from this break, it's hour three of Issues, Etc., if I'm not mistaken. Yeah, my clock is right. We're going to be starting out with Dave Gibbs. He is a pro bono attorney for the Schindler family, and he's host of a national radio program called The Legal Alert. What can he tell us, from an insider's perspective, about the life and the death of Terry Schindler Schiavo? He's written a book called Fighting for Life, The Untold Story of Terry Schiavo. He'll be our guest, and then we'll play Issues, Etc., Soundbite of the Week.
For sinners only. You're listening to Issues, Etc.